temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before Jesus, the temple was a dwelling place of God. But now Paul reminds us that in the new covenant, we ourselves are the temples of God. Because God, the Creator God, no longer dwells in a house made with hands. But He dwells in the hearts of His people. And so it's good to be here. It's good to be the house of the Lord. So see, we no longer go to the house of the Lord. We now in Christ are the house of the Lord, right? And so we as houses of the Lord, we gather together corporately according to His command in order that we might worship Him. And did you know? And just a thought, this as I was thinking about this week, this is a safe place to be. Now, we talk about making the church a safe place, and that's part of our vision statement, being a safe place. But, you know, this is a safe, physically, this is the safest place physically you could be this morning. I just want to give you props for showing up. You did a smart thing. Do you realize that 20% of fatal accidents happen in your car? You might want to stay out of your car. That 17% of fatal accidents happen in your home. Your home is a dangerous, dangerous place, I'm telling you. 16% of fatal accidents happen on public transportation. Wow, didn't know that. Not taking the city bus anymore. I'll walk. 14%, well, it doesn't even do you any good because 14% of fatal accidents happen to pedestrians. So if you say, I'm not going to drive my car because of 20%, I'm not going to walk because of 17%, well, you only lower your odds 3% if you walk. Now, how about this? 0.001 fatal accidents happen at church. Aren't you glad you're here this morning? We ought to just camp here. That's why maybe, you know, the two disciples that went with Jesus on the mountain said, Lord, this is good. Let's just build a tent right here. They figured, hey, this is a safe place in church with Jesus. Well, anyway, so we're glad you're here. But one of the things we're going to accomplish, other than do a little laughing this morning, is that we're going to finish the series that I've been doing about radical discipleship. What does it mean to really be a radical disciple? Well, we've talked about the fact that a radical disciple is someone who follows Jesus. So the first week we talked about, so you want to follow Jesus, okay? Well, that means to be radical, because if you follow Jesus, you're going to have to be radical like Jesus was, because Jesus was radical in everything He said and did. But not only that, but a radical disciple is someone who goes. And we talked about the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ as disciples. But also we talked about a radical disciple understands the need for radical community in connection with one another. And this morning, what I want to speak about is the worship of a radical disciple. And there are two key passages that we're going to be looking at this morning, John chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 6, because both of these passages are about worship. Now, obviously, folks, we're talking about a very broad subject here. Talking about worship deserves an entire series on its own, which I have done in the past, and I will do again in the future. But for purposes this morning, I want to speak about worship in general terms of about how it relates to our discipleship, how it relates to those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. And so I want to keep it very simple this morning. I love the KISS rule, keep it simple, stupid. And so I'm going to ask three questions and try to answer them. I came with questions and I came with answers. Some of you came with questions. I hope that you leave with some answers. The first question is what? The second question is why, and the third question is how. I told you this is going to be simple. Now we're going to fill in the gaps. And the first question this morning is, what is worship? If you ask 100 different people what worship is, you're probably going to get 100 different answers, because worship is really many different things. But there are three things that I want to give you this morning that I think that are very important that are shown in these two passages of Scripture. First of all, worship itself is an expectation. And that expectation flows in two different directions. There is an expectation from God's perspective, and there is an expectation from our perspective. First of all, let's talk about God's expectation of worship. And we begin here in John chapter 4. Now let me set the stage for you of what happens in John chapter 4. In that chapter, Jesus is going to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and He encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. You've heard the story. It's a very well-known story. What you may not know is that this is the longest one-on-one conversation that Jesus had that is recorded in the Bible. This in chapter 4. with a Samaritan woman. You say, well, why was it the longest conversation Jesus had with him? Because he was talking to a woman. Boy, that went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? Well, maybe, no, but he was talking about worship to a woman. But it was an unusual conversation by Jesus' standards of the day. First of all, it was not customary for a Jewish man to engage a woman who was not a family member or his wife or spouse in any kind of conversation. It was totally uncustomary. On top of that, she was a Samaritan, she was a half-Jew, and Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, and Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and a Jewish rabbi would have never engaged a Samaritan, man or woman, in conversation. The third thing that made it even worse is that she was an outcast even as a Samaritan, because Jesus encountered her at the middle of the day when she went to the well to draw water in the middle of the day, which was not the normal time, because the women gathered at the well in the morning and they drew water for the day, and it was a time of sharing and conversation and all those kinds of things. But she wasn't there. She was there in the middle of the day because she was an outcast among her own people because of her lifestyle. And Jesus revealed that. He said, oh, by the way, you've had five husbands and you're shacking up with a man right now that you're not even married to. And she went, whoa, this guy, he's got way too much information and he's not even from around here. So there are a whole lot of reasons that Jesus wouldn't or shouldn't have, from the world standards, engaged this woman in conversation. But he did it. And because Jesus was always looking for that person that was in the ditch, Jesus was a ditch person himself. He always went into the ditch. Jesus always broke the norms of his day. And so he engaged this woman in conversation. And out of this conversation, we learn a great deal about worship. In verse 23, he says to her, an hour is coming, and now is, when worshipers shall worship in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to worship Him. Now, focus on those words. There's a lot more to this text. I don't have time to exegete it today. But focus on those words, the Father seeks. What is it the Father is seeking, Jesus says? He is seeking worshipers, is He not? He is seeking worshipers, and we'll talk about spirit and truth. But Jesus is saying the Heavenly Father has an expectation, and that expectation is that people are going to come and worship. He is seeking worship. He expects disciples to worship. In other words, part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a worshiper. And if you are not a worshiper, then you are probably not a follower. If you do not fall in worship before Him, then you probably do not follow. If you walk with Jesus, then you will worship the living God. Amen? Now, if His people praise Him, it is because He expects to be praised. So worship is an expectation. From God's perspective, He is looking for worshipers, a certain kind of worshipers that we'll talk about in a moment. Now, that's His expectation, but there's an expectation from our side. When God expects that we worship, what do we expect out of worship? Now we go to Isaiah chapter 6. Keep your finger in John 4 because we're going to be going back and forth. And the setting of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now, what that means was King Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom, the two southern tribes, okay? And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He spoke in behalf of the Lord. He said, thus says the Lord. And Uzziah had been king over the southern kingdom for 40 years. Four decades. That was a long time for a king to serve. And Uzziah not only served a long time, but Uzziah was a godly king. He was a good king. And as the king went, the people went. And so the people during those four decades under Uzziah's spiritual and kingly leadership, they sought the Lord. And it was a great time in the history of God's people. And now Uzziah has died. And Isaiah the prophet, who was Uzziah's right-hand man, he is concerned about what the future holds for the people of God. He's unsure. What's the king going to be like? Who is going to follow this great godly king, Uzziah? And so Isaiah is upset, not only at the loss of a good friend and the loss of a man that he loved, but also the loss of a goodly king, godly king, that led his people well. So what does Uzziah do? Isaiah goes into the temple to seek God. He goes into the place of worship to worship God. Now, what is it that Isaiah is expecting? What do you think Isaiah is expecting when he goes into the place of worship? He expected to meet God, didn't he? Wouldn't you figure that's right? He's upset. He's distressed. He expects to meet God. And I got to tell you, when you read Isaiah 6, he got maybe more than he expected. He got more probably than he bargained for, because I'll tell you what, Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 6 is a vision that God gives to the prophet when he enters into the place of worship, as God reveals himself in worship. And this is how Isaiah says it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And now there's a lot more to that, but that's where we'll stop for just now. So here Isaiah goes into the temple. He is expecting an encounter with the living God, and he got the very thing that he expected. Now let me ask you this question. Why would God reveal himself to a worshiper who comes to worship? Because he expects to be worshiped. Did we not already get that? God is looking for worshipers, those who will worship him in truth and spirit. So when Isaiah comes as a genuine worshiper to the throne of God, then he gets a revelation of God. In other words, whenever you come to worship and you worship in spirit and truth, you can expect to have an encounter with the living God, because the living God is looking for worshipers. I'm telling you, I'm a lot more excited about this than you are. And some of you are probably thinking, well, you know, I'm not sure when I come to worship that when I come to this, not just this place, but when I worship the Lord, I'm not sure that I have encounters. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you expect to encounter God? And you go, some of you go, well, probably not. Well, there's your problem. Okay. I mean, the guy prays. He says, well, Lord didn't answer my prayers. And the guy says, well, did you expect him to? He says, no. Well, okay, there's your problem. Okay, so, I mean, if God is looking for worshipers, if he's expecting us to worship, then we come, then we can come with the expectation that God is going to meet us in that place. So worship, first of all, folks, is an expectation. The Heavenly Father expects us. He's looking. His eyes are going to and fro all over the earth looking for worshipers. And so worshipers, when we come to him in genuine spirit-led worship, we can expect to encounter God. I wonder how many of us go into the, not just here, and when we talk about worship, we're not just talking about what we did here, okay? This is only the primer for the rest of the week. But whenever you walk in a worshipful atmosphere with God, do you really expect to encounter God? The second thing is that worship is an exaltation. It's interesting that the English word worship is from the Old English worthskip, okay? And it's spelled different ways, depending upon the time and history when you look at it. But the word basically meant to ascribe honor, respect, and magnificence. You remember in Old English times, I don't think they still do it now, but in Old English times, they would refer to the king or the queen as what? Your
Majesty.
No, sometimes your majesty, your grace, but your worship. They would speak of the king as your worship. Why? Because they were ascribing to the king honor, respect, and magnificence, high and lifted up. Now notice that Isaiah, when he sees the Lord in this place of worship, that he sees him on a throne and he is high and he is lifted up. Now why is that? Because the king's throne was always elevated. Always, throughout all history, the king's throne has always been elevated. And so those who came into the presence of the king, their head was never allowed to be at the level of the king. Their head had to always be below the level of the king, so the king's throne would be always lifted up. And so you would hear the terminology that the king would ascend to the throne. The king never descended to the throne. He always ascended to the throne because his throne was high and lifted up. It was in an exalted position in order to represent his exalted character. Now here is one of the things that worship is. Worship is an exaltation. Now hang with me here for just a moment. Don't get this wrong. When we worship, we do not exalt him. Folks, he is already exalted. Okay? Isaiah did not lift the King of Kings to the high and lofty place. He was already there when Isaiah encountered him. When we worship, we don't exalt him. He is already exalted. We simply recognize the exaltation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we submit to him as one who is high and lifted up. Amen? Psalm 97, verse 9. David says, "For you, Lord, are high above the earth. You are exalted above all gods." Now here's the truth. Hang on to this truth. Get this truth. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. You become like what you exalt. And everyone worships. Folks, everybody worships. Everyone worships. And what you exalt is what you worship. And what you worship determines what you become. If you worship money, what do you become? You become a materialist, right? If you worship pleasure, you become a hedonist. If you worship self, you become an atheist. If you worship mankind, and it's very popular in our culture now to elevate mankind to the highest status, what do you become if you worship mankind? You become a humanist. Money, a materialist. Pleasure, a hedonist. Humankind, a humanist. Whatever you worship, you become a reflection of that. Whatever you revere, you become a reflection. Whatever you exalt is what you express in your life. What you want, listen, what you want is what you worship, and you become like what you worship. Now, folks, that's why worship is integral to discipleship. Because discipleship is all about becoming like whom? It is all about becoming like Christ. That he, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son Jesus. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what God is up to if you are a Christ follower in your life. He has one number one goal. He wants to make you and me more like Jesus. And what you worship is what you become like. If we worship him, we become more like him. Worship is an integral part of discipleship. Now, worship is an expectation. God expects worshipers. It's an expectation on our part that when we worship, we encounter him. But it is also an exaltation. We exalt him in our hearts because he is already exalted. And as we exalt him and we worship him, then we become more like him. For you become like that which you worship. Are you with me? Third, worship is an expression. And these are just sub-points under point number one. But I have till 10:30, and I'm going to use every bit of it. Worship is an expression. What do I mean by that? That worship is an expression of submission. Because once again, not only what you worship do you become like, the reason you become like what you worship is because what you worship you submit yourself to. So whatever you submit yourself to have power over you, is what you reflect in your life. So when you worship something, when you submit yourself to something, you are giving yourself over to the power of that thing. Now that is another reason why the scripture says that we are to never allow anything to get us in its power. Let me ask you, recovering people, and we have quite a few of you here. We're all recovering idiots, right? Okay? But we do have recovering addicts of all different stripes. Let me tell you, when you were in your addiction, were you under its power? Did you reflect everything that your addiction was in your life? Why? Because you were under its power. And when you came out from under its power, what began to happen? You stopped looking like that addiction, didn't you? And then you became like whatever you submitted yourself to, and hopefully and prayerfully, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, That's why the Word says, don't ever let anything get you in His power. Paul said, I will not be mastered by anything. I'll only have one master. Now, the context of that statement is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul says this. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. You've got to put that context in it. They were the bunch of idiots, the most immature babies in Christ of all the churches that Paul wrote to. Most carnal, most in the flesh, all of that kind of stuff. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, folks, that is a very, very important verse. But in order to understand the meaning of the verse, you have to understand its context. What do we say? Don't ever just pull a verse out of its context, because the context is that which is going to explain to you the meaning of the verse. So let me give you the context of that statement that Paul made. Paul is making that statement as a counteraction against the abuse of grace that was going on in the Corinthian church. You see, the idea that had filtered into the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, was that if we are under grace, and if we have been forgiven for everything, then we can do anything. That was the mindset. That was what was filtering into their... Okay, if Jesus has forgiven us of everything, then it doesn't matter what we do because we are under grace. Now, where they got that was not from the teaching of Christ. They got that from the culture in which they lived, which was the Corinthian culture. Because that was the mindset of the Corinthians. In other words, to live like a Corinthian was a phrase that was used to just live like a hedonist, just no holds barred, just go after it. Well, that mindset was creeping into the church in Corinth, and they were applying that to grace. And they were going, well, if we are under grace, if we have been forgiven eternally for the penalty of our sin, then it doesn't matter what we do, we can live a lifestyle of hedonism. Now, that's how immature they were. They had taken the very concept of grace and they had twisted it around and they had turned it into something ugly and evil. And Paul is attacking that mindset. So what Paul does here is he begins by acknowledging grace when he says all things are lawful. He said, in fact, if I am in Christ, I have been forgiven the eternal penalty of everything I've done in the past, everything I'm doing in the future, and at present, and everything. I will not be held accountable, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So when Paul says all things are lawful, what he's saying is he is affirming grace. You're right in the sense that you and I in Christ will not be condemned for any sin. But he says the next thing, but not all things are profitable. So, yeah, grace, but not everything's profitable. What is not profitable, Paul says, is that anything that gets me in its power. Because Paul is going to go on and say, I'm only going to have one master. And anything else that gets me in its power is something I begin to worship and I turn into an idol. Do you understand this? Are you getting this? You see how, and I've heard modern day Christians twist grace around to say the very same thing that the Corinthians were saying. Well, I'm forgiven so I can live any way I want to. That is the Corinthian mindset that Paul says, absolutely not. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Grace does not set us free to something. It sets us free from. If you have a mindset that grace sets you free to do whatever you want to do, you got it wrong. Grace sets us free from that which had us in its power. Grace says, in Christ, I can be set free from the mastery of anything but Jesus Christ Himself. So Paul says, yes, we are under grace, but I'm going to tell you, anything that gets you in its power is to be avoided. It is not profitable, for I will be mastered by nothing but Jesus Christ Himself. Now, in a moment, you feel like you've gone to seminary this morning? Worship is a pretty deep subject. And you can't just skim across the top and understand real worship, even when you're only teaching one message on it. In a moment, I'm going to come back to this idea of submission. Okay, but for right now, what is worship? That's the question we're answering. What is worship? Worship is an expectation. God is expecting disciples to worship. And when we come to worship, we come with an expectation, and that is to encounter the God who is inviting us into His presence. Second of all, worship is an exaltation. We exalt Him because He is already exalted, and worship is an expression. Worship is an expression of submission. Worship is an expression that I will be mastered by no one but Jesus Christ and Him alone. The second question then is, why do we worship? Now, this ought to be a no-brainer, right? But it's really not. It bears repeating. We need to be reminded. Let me give you three reasons out of these texts that why we worship. We worship, first of all, because He demands it. The Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was Jesus Christ in the flesh, demands our worship. On His top 10 list that we lovingly refer to as the Ten Commandments, what was the first one? What did God put as number one in His top 10 list? You shall have no other gods beside me. Not only shall you not have any other gods beside me, you won't even make an image of me and worship it. In other words, He says, you will worship me, and you will worship me only. In the temptations, one of the three of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, what was the temptation? To bow down and worship. What did Jesus say? You shall worship the who? The Lord your God, and Him only. He demands worship. But He also says, not only shall you only worship me, but you shall not even try to make an image of me. You shall not attempt to reduce me down to a physical representation. Don't even do that. That is an idol. Why is that? Well, because in John 4, as Jesus teaches the Samaritan woman about worship, He says, God is spirit. Therefore, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, do not make a physical representation of the Creator God. Don't try to reduce Him down to a physical representation. That becomes an idol. Now, our Catholic friends, folks, God bless them, our Catholic friends say that their idols or their graven images are not worship, but they are simply aids to worship. Well, I'll tell you, there's a problem if you need a physical aid to worship the non-physical God. Okay, that's idol worship. Pure and simple. He said, you shall worship me and only me, and don't you even make any images of me, for that is idolatry. For I am spirit, I cannot be reduced down to a physical representation. He demands it. That's why we worship. Second of all, He deserves it. Remember Isaiah's vision. When he enters into the place of worship, which it was, the temple at that time, under the old covenant, there is a throne. And he, in the vision, he sees the eternal God seated on the throne, or Lindale. It could come from Lindale, couldn't it? Seated on the throne, and He is high and lifted up. Now, the image tells us two very important things about the King that we worship. First of all, He is eternal King. He is an eternal King. That's why He deserves our worship. Now, Isaiah went into the temple to seek the eternal King because the human King had died. In other words, the human throne, the earthly throne, was empty. It had died. And in the temple, he gets the revelation of God, and God reveals Himself this way, I believe, in order to remind Isaiah, the human throne may be empty, but let me tell you something, bro, the eternal throne is never empty. For I am always on my throne. Why? Because He is an eternal King. You see, human kings come and go. And the thrones are filled and the thrones are empty. But the eternal King never comes and He never goes. His throne is eternally filled. We worship Him because He is an eternal King. Psalm 47, verse 7 through 9, the psalmist says, for God is the King of the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. And the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, David had a picture of God exactly the way that the Father revealed Himself to Isaiah. That's David speaking of the eternal throne. Now, we come to Revelation, chapter, not Revelations, by the way. It's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Take your S off the end of the word. That just irritates the snot out of me. It's not Revelations. There is one revelation. It is the apocalypsis. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. One, can you say it with me? One revelation. Strike the S from your vocabulary. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. You say, James, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed? I get up on the wrong side of the bed every day. John says, now John is getting a vision here now of the end. Isaiah is going in 800 years before Christ to worship the King of Kings, and he sees him high and lifted up on a throne. At the very end, John sees a vision. He says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne, there it is, was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And you read the verses after that, it describes the one who's sitting on the throne. So Isaiah, when he enters into worship, he sees the Lord on a throne. He is high and lifted up. And he never left that throne, because several thousand years later, okay, as the picture is given in Revelation of John, of Jesus, he sees him. And what is he still doing? He's still sitting on a throne, because the heavenly King is never dethroned. We worship him because he demands it. We worship him because he deserves it. He is the eternal King. And I'm going to tell you something. If you worship anything else, you're making a bad investment. Amen. You're just, you know, Detroit is going bankrupt. Yeah. If we don't bail them out. Whatever. You only bail out a sinking boat if you don't fix the hole. You're going to have to bail it out again. But that's a political statement, so I can't make those. So I won't. But I will say this. The people that bought municipal bonds in Detroit made a bad investment. Okay, they're not going to get anything back. Because why? Detroit is bankrupt. They owe $18.5 billion. And if you are worshiping anything but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're making a lousy investment. Because it's going to pass away. And you are investing in that which is going to bring you no return. Everything in heaven and earth is headed for bankruptcy, save Jesus Christ and Him alone. We worship Him because He demands it. We worship Him because He deserves it. He is the eternal King. And if you worship anything else, you are making a lousy investment. Not only is He the eternal King, but He is the Holy King. Because as Isaiah sees this image, this vision, around the throne and around the King are those freaky creatures, the seraphim. We don't really know what they look like. There have been all kinds of pictures drawn. You know, they look like dragons, but they got two wings, four wings, and you know, they cover their eyes and ears, and they're flying. But the main thing is what's coming out of their mouth. Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You see, Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the eternal King on the throne. Isaiah, don't sweat it. Uzziah died, but I'm still here. I'm still in charge. I'm still on the throne. And not only that, but I am a holy God. And the seraphim are going around. Later on in Revelation, what are they saying? What are they saying about him on the throne? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. This phrase keeps passed over and over in Scripture. Why do we worship? Why do we worship, folks? Because He demands it. Because He deserves it. He is the eternal King. He is the holy King. Third, we worship because He desires it. He desires our worship. Now, we've already kind of touched on this, but let me just revisit it for a moment. Here's a question. Why does God, who is lacking in nothing, desire my worship? I know why humans desire worship. I know why human leaders, I know why human kings, human dictators, human individuals who have power, I know why they want people to look up to them and, as in a sense, worship them. They want it because of ego. They want it because of pride. They want it because it gives them power. They want it because they want dominion. But be very, very careful that you do not impose the human frailties upon the eternal God. Why does He desire our worship? In other words, is our God so insecure that He just has to have people bowing down and worshiping Him? I mean, is He so codependent? There's a good word for you, at City on a Hill. Is He so codependent that He just can't stand it if people don't like Him? And He can't see Himself being separate from the worship of people, and so He just has to have this worship. Do you know where I'm going with this? Listen, He does demand our worship. He does deserve our worship, and He does desire our worship. But get this, please hear this. It is not for Him. For there is nothing lacking in His character that I can fill up with my worship. For He has no need. He desires my worship not for Him, but for me. Worship is for His glory, but for our good. Write that down. That'll preach. Worship is for His glory, but it is for my good. And the fullness of that good is going to be answered in the next point. That's like they leave you the cliffhanger, you know, so you come tune back in. So you're going to have to tune back in here in the next 10 minutes to get the last point. But here's the point. Why do we worship? What is worship? Worship is an expectation from God and from us. Worship is an exaltation. We exalt Him not with our worship, but He is exalted upon our worship. He is already there, and so we recognize His exaltation. Worship is an expression. It is an expression, listen, of my submission. Now that brings me to the last point, and I can do this in the 16 minutes that I've got, is how do we worship? What is worship? Why do we worship? How do we worship? John chapter 4, back to John the 4th chapter, verse 23. It says, the Father is seeking worshipers. Okay, what kind of worshipers is the Father seeking? He is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, Christ here in this gives us the keys to true worship. That worship is not about a place. In fact, Jesus even talks about that because, you see, the Jews had their worship place, the temple in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans had set up a rival temple, okay, on Mount Gerizim, and they said, now, this is where you ought to worship, and the Jews said, this is where you ought to worship, and Jesus said, look, there's a time coming where you worship is not what it's about, because worship is not really about the place of worship. Worship is not the position by which you worship. Worship is a prescription of spirit and truth. That's the worship the Father desires. He doesn't care if you worship on Mount Gerizim. He doesn't care if you worship in Jerusalem. He only cares that you worship in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit means, obviously, the Holy Spirit is involved here, but I believe that Jesus is speaking about the inner being. We worship in spirit. It's a little s. True worship that honors God is worship that flows from the inner being, because, see, men look on the outside, but God looks on the inside. So spirit worship is worship that is not a matter of externals, but it is a matter of the internals from the heart. So we worship in spirit. It comes from the inner being. It's not a matter of the position of your body or the place. It is a matter of the heart. Second of all, he says we worship in truth. And that means at its base, it means with integrity. See, the Pharisees worshiped in order to be seen of others and get their praise, right? And Jesus really blasted them for that. That's not true worship. That's a performance. And Jesus called that hypocrisy. So when you worship to be seen by others, that's not true worship. That's not worship with integrity. That's worship with hypocrisy. To worship with truth means to worship with integrity, to worship in honesty. Now, let me see if I can make this application for you so they can set you free here a little bit. Because I think some of you are under a misconception about worship here. Sometimes our worship is salted with our tears, folks, and it's okay. Sometimes we worship in tears because we are hurt, because we are grieving. I believe that Isaiah went to the temple in tears. He went grieving over the loss of the king. He went with unanswered questions. And in other words, Isaiah didn't go to the temple that day with a happy face. And worshiping does not mean that you have to put on a happy face. If your tears are flowing, then worship in tears. That's worship in truth with integrity. David often, if you read the Psalms, sometimes David danced buck naked in the streets, okay? I mean, but quite often David worshiped with tears. He was crying out in agony, the enemies that were pursuing him, his own sin. Often David would be crying out in tears. His worship was salted with his tears. Sometimes our worship is in celebration. Sometimes we're just in that place of celebration, and so we come in celebration and we praise. And but what I'm saying is that whatever is happening in your life at that time, let that be reflected in your worship. That's truth. That's honesty. That's integrity. Don't think that every time you come to the place of worship or you get in the presence of God that somehow you got to paint on a happy face to paint over the hurt and the pain that's in your heart. For what does the Scripture say? God draws near to the brokenhearted. So when you're brokenhearted, He wants to draw near. So that means He doesn't care if you paint a happy face because He knows your heart, your broken heart. So don't think that worship always is about a happy face. Worship of truth, worship with integrity, is to let what is going on in your life at the moment be reflected in your worship. For that honors God. I suspect that in this room this morning, all of these things were happening. Some of you were worshiping this morning in celebration. I mean, everything's coming up roses, peachy keen, marriage is doing well, kids are doing good, money in the bank, Cadillac in the garage. And you're celebrating, and that's okay. Give Him praise. But I suspect some of you came in this morning with tears that you were afraid to cry because, you know, you're supposed to paint on a happy face when you worship. God is good all the time. Well, He is good all the time. I'm not. And life isn't, right? Never question. He's good all the time. Life sucks sometimes. And it's okay when I come into the presence of the King who knows that I'm going through that period of time in life for me to be honest with Him. That's worship in truth. So when we worship together, we really ought to see some tears. Maybe we ought to see some people on their knees before God crying out in desperation. Sometimes we see people clapping their hands and raising their hands. And that's great. That's wonderful. You can do that anytime. But don't do it if it's not a reflection of what's going on in your life, because that is a performance. That is hypocrisy. And the Father sees the heart. So every time the people of God gather together, there should be tears, there should be shouting, there should be kneeling, there should be brokenness, there should be celebration. You see, sometimes we worship Him in celebration, sometimes we worship Him in desperation. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, get this. What kind of throne is He sitting upon? When we worship and we come to our King who is high and lifted up and seated on the throne, what kind of throne is that? Let me tell you what it is. It is a throne of grace. Right now, during this age of grace, because that's the age we are in, right? This is the time of grace. This is when the time of salvation is offered to all people. This is the time when the gospel is going. This is the age of grace. He is seated on a throne of grace. And He is dispensing grace for those who come in Jesus Christ. But when this age ends and Jesus comes again, He's going to sit on a different kind of throne. It's going to be a throne of judgment. You see, He's seated on the throne of grace. And so we're told right now, Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why do we have confidence? Because of Jesus Christ. So we draw near to the throne of grace in Jesus Christ so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So He is seated on this throne of grace. And so He says, come near. Come with confidence in Christ. Come to confidence in My Son and receive grace. That's now. That's right now. That's the throne of grace. That's where He's seated right now, folks. What about when Jesus comes and this heaven and this earth passes away? He's going to sit on the throne of judgment then. Back to Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 through 13. John says, then I saw a great white throne. Folks, you don't want to see the great white throne. This is the great white throne of judgment. And all those who are outside of Christ
are bowing before the great white throne of judgment, but the age of grace has ended. And I saw him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven have fled away. So you don't flee from the throne of grace, you flee from the throne of judgment. And no place was found for them. They can't get away from this throne. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before this throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now get this. Everyone is going to come before his throne. Either now or later. It's either going to be a whoopee or a whoops. It's going to be a throne of grace, or it's going to be the great white throne of judgment. Now, what does worship do? What does worship do? Listen, worship now aligns us with His grace. Worship sets us up for His grace. We come first of all to Him, to His throne of grace, through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, right? And what do we get when we come to the throne of grace through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? What do we receive? We receive grace. And then we continue to come to Him in sanctification. Salvation, sanctification. Sanctification just simply means all the rest of the Christian life, the discipleship life of becoming like Christ. We come to Him, the throne of grace, for salvation, and then we have to continue to come to Him, the throne of grace, during sanctification. So as a disciple, I'm going to wrap this thing up here. Hang on here, because this is where the hook comes in, okay? I said 45 minutes just to get to this last five. As a disciple comes in continuing worship before the throne of grace in humility and in submission, what do you get when you bow before the throne of grace? You get grace. James 4:6, for God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This is why worship is not for His sake. We do not worship for His sake. There is nothing that He needs that He derives from our worship. He calls us to worship for our sake, for worship sets us up for grace. Worship puts us in the place where we can flow in the river of grace, because the river of grace flows through humility, submission, and worship is the place where we humble ourselves. Worship is that time when we express our submission to Him before His throne of grace. He calls us to worship not for Him, but for us, for He desires to give us grace. And He can only do it when we are in submission. For He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that is why, folks, worship is not an activity. It is a lifestyle. When we praise Him in the midst of our tears, we worship Him and we get His grace. In everything, when we give thanks, we bow in submission to His sovereignty and get grace. When we pray without ceasing, even when we do not feel like praying, we are submitting to Him. When we live a lifestyle of worship, we are living a lifestyle 24/7, 365 days of the year, bowing in submission before the throne of grace and living in the river of grace. And I don't know about you, but I need grace. I got grace in Jesus Christ in salvation, and I need grace every day. I want the grace of God to flow. And when I stand in my flesh, when I stand in my self-sufficiency, when I stand in my foolish human pride, it blocks the river of grace. But when I bow in submission of worship of He who is high and lifted up, it opens the flow of His grace. And I need His grace. How about you? Worship is not for Him, it is for me. Now, we say of prayer that you will never pray all the time until you pray sometime. So you'll never pray without ceasing unless you have a time of prayer. So the time of prayer is not just to be all your prayer. The time of prayer is to be the primer pump for unceasing prayer. The same thing is true of worship. Unless you worship sometime, you'll not worship all the time. So when we come together corporately as a body of believers, this is not your worship for the week. This is your starting point. This is your springboard. This is your primer pump for the worship that carries through all of the week. What is worship? Worship is an expectation. God expects, we expect to meet Him. Worship is an exaltation. We exalt Him who is exalted in our hearts. Worship is an expression. It is an expression of our submission to Him. Why do we worship? We worship because He demands it, because He deserves it. He's the eternal King. He's the Holy King. And we worship because He desires it, and He desires it for our good, not His. How do we worship? We worship in spirit. Worship is a matter of the inner being, not the physical place or body. We worship in truth. We worship with integrity. Let whatever is going on in your life, bring it before the Lord. You don't have to put on a happy face. You don't have to put on a crown. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to act like something else. You, when you come to Him, you come with honesty and integrity. And if that's to clap your hands and shout, stomp your feet, then let it be done. But if it's to wail and cry and moan before the God of gods, then let it happen. Let it happen. He draws near to the brokenhearted. This is worship in truth. Worship with integrity. It keeps us. Listen, discipleship can't be done without worship. You can't do it because you will reflect that which you worship. And discipleship is about reflecting the character of Christ. And so if I worship Him and Him only and I'm not mastered by anything but Jesus Christ, then the image of Jesus is going to be constantly being birthed in me. It puts me in the place where the river of grace overwhelms me. That's why we worship. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed even as we think of this concept of worship. It is so far beyond us that it can only happen when it is your Spirit who dwells within that inspires it, motivates it, and moves it. I pray, Father, this morning for someone in this room who has never bowed in that first time before your throne of grace to be forgiven of eternal penalty of sin based upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. May today, you, Holy Spirit, draw them to the cross, and in that cross see a throne with you seated upon it, a throne that says, I desire to give you grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. For some of your folks this morning who have fought and struggled with this issue of discipleship, perhaps for them it is the area of worship that has been left. That's been left behind, that's not been taken seriously. And I pray you'll use your word this morning, Father, to draw your people individually to the place of worship, the place of the heart, the place of grace, the throne of grace, to make ourselves available for your grace to flow. May we be a body of believers that exemplifies worship in spirit and in truth, a place where people can be honest as they come corporately together to worship. We praise you, for you alone are worthy of praise, and it is in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to invite you to take the care card you filled out.